You could turn there in your Bibles or pull it up on your phone or tablet, whatever you want to use. One of the most famous wrongful conviction cases in United States history is a case often called the Central Park Five. I don't know if you've heard of that or not, but what happened is there's five young men who were convicted of attacking and assaulting a woman who was jogging in New York City's famous Central Park in April of 1989. So it was quite a bit of time ago, April of 1989. The young men were arrested, charged with the crime, despite what was really concluded later as a lack of evidence. And these young men were scared, they were under pressure, and even some of them confessed to the crime. Years later, in 2002, the convictions were vacated after DNA evidence and a confession from the actual perpetrator, who stated that he acted alone, proved the innocence of the five young men. The Central Park Five case has historically been considered one of the most famous wrongful convictions. The five young men were falsely accused, found guilty, and convicted of a crime when in reality they had no guilt of that crime. Here at The Stream, as you know, we've been working our way through the Gospel according to Luke, and we've now reached a point where Jesus has been arrested and charges are being brought against him. We saw last week that Jesus was brought into the home of the high priest. Many charges were brought to him. This morning we see he's going to come before Pilate, then go before Herod, and then back to Pilate, where there's a number of charges being brought against him. And we're going to see this morning that despite all that is being said about and done to Jesus, that he is completely innocent of these charges. In fact, our passage tells us more than once that he has no guilt. What is the significance of these events? What is the significance of the reality that Jesus has no guilt? And what does all this mean for you and me? Let's take a look this morning here in Luke 23, verses 1 through 25. Before we do, would you please join me in prayer? God, we thank you for the opportunity to study the scriptures this morning. We pray that you would teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Give us understanding that leads not just to information, but to our transformation. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read Luke 23, 1 through 25 from the English Standard Version. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he heard that he belonged to Herod's Jewish jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priest and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Well, let's look at this passage under four headings. Let's look at four headings that'll bring us to the primary point of the passage, and then we'll consider more of what this means for you and me. First, we see that Jesus faces false accusations, a number of them. We saw last week that Jesus was interrogated before the Sanhedrin in the home, the house of the high priest, the council of the Jewish religious leaders. And now at the beginning of chapter 23, these religious leaders and likely the temple soldiers, the temple guard that had been with them involved in the arrest of Jesus, now take Jesus before Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor in Palestine, in Judea, from 26 to 36 AD. So that's our timeline here of when he was ruling. And the Jewish religious leaders bring Jesus before Pilate because they were under Roman rule, and therefore only the Roman authorities could put Jesus to death. And putting Jesus to death is really what these Jewish religious leaders want. So verse 2, they begin to accuse Jesus before Pilate, and their accusations are false. They initially bring three false accusations, all here in verse 2. First, they say that Jesus is misleading our nation. The ESV Study Bible note on this verse helpfully states that this involves, and I quote, seducing the nation away from loyalty to Rome, end quote. In other words, they're painting Jesus as a zealot, as a rebel, someone seeking to turn the nation against Rome and to overthrow the Roman rule. Second false accusation, they say that Jesus is forbidding tribute to Caesar. This false accusation means that Jesus was telling people not to pay their taxes to the Roman government. This, of course, is false, for earlier we saw just a few chapters earlier in Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26, that Jesus specifically stated when questioned by these same very religious leaders, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jesus didn't forbid paying taxes. Rather, his teaching included the responsibility to do it. Third, the religious leaders say that Jesus has been saying that he is Christ, a king. Now, in reality, Jesus really is Christ, a king. So in one sense, this is not a false accusation. But in another sense, it is a false accusation. How so? Because by adding that Jesus is saying he is Christ, a king, the emphasis of the false accusation is not so much the exact words, but the meaning that they are implying and the intention behind what they have interpreted is meant by these words. And that intent is false. By adding the phrase, a king, the emphasis is being made that Jesus is going around calling himself a king to try to create a opportunity for opposition to Caesar, that it's a political move to gather up a support base that will then overthrow the Roman government. In other words, Jesus is seeking to create a political and military overthrow of Roman rule. They're painting him to be a zealot, a rebel, an insurrectionist, someone seeking to overthrow. So you can see these are all false accusations designed to get Jesus crucified. The fact that their intention of their accusation that Jesus is saying that he himself is Christ, a king, is to be understood as if Jesus was saying that he's a political leader coming to compete and overthrow Rome is confirmed by Pilate's question next in verse 3. Look what Pilate asked. Pilate then asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Pilate himself is investigating that claim a little bit. And again, we enter into some irony here because in reality, yes, Jesus is the king of the Jews, but not in the sense that the Jewish religious leaders are painting him out to be. He's not coming to conquer the Romans and to replace Caesar in an earthly rule as king of the Jews in a political kingdom in the here and now. Jesus is the Christ. He is the King of the Jews, but his purpose and plan is not for him to rule in a political kingdom that is of this world. So again, it is a false accusation. When Pilate asks this question in verse 3, Jesus doesn't bother going into a detailed explanation to defend himself. He doesn't explain the difference between the intent and meaning behind how they're, you know, painting him out to be negatively. He doesn't say that, you know, he's not defensive about it really at all. Rather, he simply says, "You have said so." And again, this affirms that Jesus really is King of the Jews, but Jesus doesn't elaborate and explain in his defense that he's not going to be the kind of king that these religious leaders are, again, painting him out to be. He's not seeking to start a rebellion. So in response to these three false accusations, Pilate seemingly sees through the Jewish religious leaders' intentions. Notice what Pilate states. He says, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate recognizes the truth that Jesus is without fault, he's without blame, he's innocent of these false accusations. Nonetheless, in verse 5, the religious leaders keep coming. They keep on coming with the accusations. They have an urgency to their words, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." And again, we have a false accusation here, because this phrase, "stirring up the people," is a phrase that implies inciting a rebellion. He's trying to start a riot. He's trying to create this political opposition to Caesar and the Romans, and he's going to take over. In other words, he's a dangerous man. Pilate, this guy's dangerous. You should get him out of the way. Jesus has been teaching throughout Judea. And ironically, in one sense, he is stirring up the people because they are marveling and are amazed at his miracles and his teaching. When he comes down on the Mount of Olives, they're crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's stirring the people up, yes, but only in a good kind of way, in a way that calls them to follow God. Jesus is stirring up the people in terms of repentance and faith. Jesus is turning hearts to God and transforming lives. In the next scene, we see that Jesus is sent by Pilate to Herod. And before Herod, the religious leaders, verse 10, if you skip down to verse 10, verse 10 tells us that they are vehemently accusing him. The word translated here, vehemently, means vigorously, forcibly. We aren't given a list of the accusations, likely because they brought the same ones that they had already just given to Pilate. They bring them now to Herod. Luke emphasizes how forceful they are in falsely accusing Jesus. There's an urgency, a passion, a forcibleness, a irritation. They want Jesus out of the way. They're doing all they can to have Jesus put to death, yet Jesus has no guilt. That's our first heading. Let's look at a second heading we see in this passage, and that is that Jesus faces contempt and is mocked. And we find this in verses 6 through 12. So after the religious leaders said in verse 5 that Jesus has been stirring up the people, right, and teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee to this place, verse 6 tells us that Pilate asked them if Jesus is a Galilean. Finding out that Jesus is from Galilee, Pilate decides to give the case over to Herod, for Herod's jurisdiction was Galilee and Perea. Conveniently, Herod was in Jerusalem at that time. So to send him over to Herod, it's pretty easy to do. They're in the same city. Pilate's there right now, and Herod's there right now. Herod is there likely because the Passover is going on. Remember, Jesus just had the Passover meal with his disciples prior to being arrested. So we're next told that Herod's glad to see Jesus. Apparently, he had not encountered Jesus yet. He had only heard about him. He had desired to see Jesus after hearing about him, and specifically he wants to see Jesus because he wants to see a sign done by him. A sign refers to a miracle. I mean, if I could put it simply, Herod wants to see a magic show. He wants some entertainment. He wants to be oohed and awed and wowed like some kind of show on the Las Vegas Strip. Herod's heard these things about Jesus. He's understandably heard about Jesus' ministry. He's heard about Jesus probably everything from, you know, feeding 5,000 to, you know, probably even he's heard about Jesus raising the little girl from the dead, calming the storm perhaps. He's likely heard some of the things that Jesus has done. So he wants to see something. It's almost like he wants to be entertained. And verse 9 tells us then that Herod decides to question Jesus at some length. We aren't told what the questions are, but it's not a likely a 5-minute, you know, interaction. It's likely a fairly lengthy one. Herod's curious. And the religious leaders during this time are accusing Jesus. So there's this intensification, this escalation that occurs here. Herod then doesn't get what he wants, to see a miracle. And Jesus isn't answering the questions that Herod asked. And the religious leaders vehemently accuse Jesus. So verse 11, Herod and his soldiers treat Jesus with contempt and mocked him. Contempt means to despise, disdain, to look down upon, to disregard. They not only don't like Jesus, they start mocking him. We saw last week when Jesus was before the Jewish religious leaders at the home of the high priest that the soldiers that had come to arrest him, that he's being mocked and mistreated in a similar kind of way. We saw that they were mocking him last week, and that's happening now. One of the ways they mock him that Luke tells us about is they array him in splendid clothing intended to mock the idea of Jesus as king. Splendid clothing refers to something like what a king would wear. And so after treating him with contempt and mocking him, Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. And the implication, he sends him back to Pilate because he can't find any legal grounds for making any type of accusation against Jesus, because Jesus hasn't really been answering his questions. And so there's nothing that he really has that he can use. And so put simply, he finds nothing legally found against Jesus, realizing because there's no guilt in Jesus. So Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. We'll let Pilate decide what to do about Jesus. And we're told then that Herod and Pilate become buds. Previously, they'd not been so inclined to one another. They're like two opposing coaches, one of which at the end of the game just gives an obligatory handshake but doesn't even really want to give the guy the time of day. My understanding, that happened recently. Yesterday. So this kind of thing happens, like in sports. But they were in at enmity with each other, and now they have this common enemy, I guess, of Jesus, or at least someone who they're working together on what to do with this guy. It's apparently stirring up the people, but not in the kind of way that he's being accused of. So then we come to our third heading, which is this. Pilate proclaims punishment for Jesus here in 13 through 16 and verse 22. So after Jesus is sent back to Pilate from Herod, verse 13 tells us that Pilate calls together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he tells them, starting in verse 14, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And again, that idea of misleading the people means to stir up the nation against the Romans. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And then watch this. Pilate says, neither did Herod. For Herod sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Clear emphasis is being made here that there is no guilt in Jesus. Pilate doesn't find it the first time, Herod doesn't find it, and Pilate doesn't find it the second time. Pilate tells him, look, I've examined him, I've considered these charges of sedition, these charges of misleading the people, these charges of starting an insurrection, and Jesus has not done any of it. Nor has he done anything else that you've accused him of doing. To add to this statement, Pilate states that Herod didn't find anything either, as indicated by the fact that Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. So, despite the clear indication of innocence, Pilate, nonetheless, in verse 16, proclaims that he'll punish Jesus. He'll punish and then release Jesus. Now we might ask, wait a second. Wait a second. You're going to punish an innocent man? You're saying on the one hand he has no guilt, but then on the other hand you're going to punish him? What? What? It shows the injustice, doesn't it? Pilate proclaims punishment of an innocent man. The punishment in mind here, though, it's not death because he says he's going to release him. So what is the punishment in mind? Well, the word translated punish in this verse can refer to flogging, whipping, or scourging, which is something the Romans did. It was quite horrible. Listen to scholar Nicholas Perrin as he comments on this verse. He says, and I quote, "Jesus is not guilty, but in order to meet the crowd halfway, as it were, he," meaning Pilate, "consents to have him flogged and then ultimately released. This was no small punishment, for Roman flogging was a vicious practice on any showing. The flagellum, i.e. the whip, was normally made of leather cords attached to one end to metal balls, porcelain, or animal bone. A few strikes were enough to cause excruciating pain and no little loss of blood." Folks, this is a horrible punishment. This is a cruel and unusual punishment in the greatest of ways. An innocent man with no guilt, especially no guilt to all these false accusations, is still being punished. Do you see the injustice? Pilate proclaims his punishment here in verse 16. And then look, skip down to verse 22. He restates it again in verse 22. After asking, "What evil has Jesus done?" and restating that he's found no guilt deserving death in Jesus, Pilate proclaims again. He says again, "I'll punish him and release him." A man who has done no evil, has no guilt, is still being punished. This is an injustice. And Jesus faces it. Now we come to the fourth heading, which is this. The crowd cries, "Crucify, crucify him." And Pilate delivers Jesus to their demand. After Pilate proclaims the punishment the first time in verse 16, but then tells his intentions to release Jesus, the crowd cries out. Now again, a lot of people in the crowd are the Jewish religious leaders, but there's other people there too. The crowd cries out together, "Away with this man," meaning Jesus, "and release for us Barabbas." And we're informed about how this man, Barabbas, is a stark contrast to the innocent Jesus. The innocent Jesus who has no guilt is contrasted by a man who's full of guilt. Verse 19, Barabbas, we are told, has been thrown into prison for an actual insurrection in Jerusalem. He's actually done it. He actually has literally misled and stirred up the people. He is inciting a violent rebellion, revolt. And not only that, he's been imprisoned also for murder. This is a man who's evil. He's done evil things. He's full of guilt. What a contrast to Jesus, who's innocent. Yet the Jewish religious leaders incite the crowd, crying out for the release of someone who's truly guilty of insurrection and worse, murder. They're willing to release this dangerous man in order to have an innocent man condemned. And they want him condemned to the cross. Verse 20, Pilate addresses them again, desiring to release Jesus, not Barabbas, but the crowd cries out, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And so yet a third time, we are told, a third time, Pilate seeks to counter their wishes and to release Jesus. When he asks, why? What evil has he done? "I have found in him no guilt deserving of death." But the crowd becomes more urgent. They demand with loud cries that Jesus be crucified. We come to verse 23. Their voices prevailed. Pilate proclaims not just punishment for Jesus, he now decides to deliver Jesus up to their demand for crucifixion. Ironically, the guilty man, Barabbas, is set free, and the man with no guilt is punished and sentenced to death. The man with no guilt goes to the cross. The man with guilt is released. And this brings us to the primary point of this passage. Jesus has no guilt, but he's condemned to crucifixion. We saw the reality that Jesus has no guilt expressed in this passage four times. Let's just review. Look back at verse 4. Pilate says the first time, "I find no guilt in this man." Now look forward to verse 14. Pilate says, "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." Look now to verse 15. Pilate says, "Neither did Herod, for he," meaning Herod, "sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." That's the third time. And then the fourth time, verse 22, Pilate responds to the crowd's cries of "crucify, crucify him," saying, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death." Jesus has no guilt, but he is condemned to crucifixion. Well, is this just a historical event? It is, but it's more. What can you and me take from this passage? What can we take from this passage and from this primary point beyond just a lesson in history? Let me suggest at least these three applications. Number one, Jesus, who had no guilt, died to forgive your guilt. You and me, all people fall short of the glory of God. We all sin, we all have sin, therefore we all have guilt. But Jesus, who is fully man and fully God, is without sin. He's righteous, he's holy, he's just, he's good, he's perfect, he's blameless. He has no guilt. The God-man Jesus, who had no guilt, is condemned to a cross to die to forgive your guilt. Have you felt your guilt before? We all have it. It's there. Yet the great news is that if you've turned to and trusted in Jesus Christ and the work that he's done in dying on the cross, rising from the dead, your guilt can be forgiven. And if you know and love Jesus, if you've received his love and forgiveness, your guilt is gone. And so maybe you're familiar with guilt, but if you know Jesus, you're familiar with the fact that your guilt is gone. And you feel free. You feel alive because you are. Now, I get some of us struggle and some people struggle. I talk to people all the time that say this. They, you know, I can show them in the Bible where it says that your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. And then I'll ask them, like, what's it say? It says my sins are forgiven. Then I'll follow up with the question, well, do you feel forgiven? And guess what they say? No. Some people feel it because it's hard to internalize the radical grace of Jesus, but it's true. And what's interesting is usually over time when they start to kind of rest in the promises of Jesus and the fact that Christ really died for their sin, it starts to come around. And they start to feel the reality of that forgiveness because the truth and the promise, the facts are the guilt is paid for. The man with no guilt died to forgive your guilt. Two, another application to take from this is Jesus faced an injustice to bring about justice and by grace to give you his love. Let me explain what I mean by that. Jesus is punished. Worst, he's condemned to crucifixion even though he had no guilt. And so it's an injustice in a sense that an innocent man pays for something he didn't do. But he does it to bring about justice and to give grace to you and his love. How? How's justice obtained? Well, justice obtained in this sense, because in order for justice to occur, there has to be a punishment for sin. In order for God to be good, he can't just let sin slide. It's got to be paid for. But out of love, instead of punishing and making the person that deserves it to pay for it on their own, which they can't ultimately do, he pays for it for us, for you and me. Which in some sense feels like an injustice, but it actually pays for justice. You see, it actually exercises justice because the sin is still paid for. And in doing that, he does it to give grace. It's an undeserved gift. He does it out of love. So God still punishes sin. But instead of punishing you and me for our sin, he pays for it to the point of Christ dying to pay for it. And so that gives grace, that gives love, that gives you and me forgiveness and a right relationship with God through what he has accomplished in facing the injustice. And third, a third takeaway for you and me from this passage is that the pathway of God's purposes and plan sometimes progresses through pain. The pathway of God's purposes and plan sometimes progresses through pain. Let me explain. We must realize this when we go through pain, and you will, you have probably, and you will go through pain in your life. And, you know, sometimes we think, okay, God's will for me and God's purposes and God's plan for me must just be an easy pathway, right? Not so fast. Yes, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. That's a wonderful, beautiful verse in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's a beautiful passage, and there's some truth to that. But the reality is, the pathway of following Jesus is a road that is filled with pain at times. The pathway of following Jesus is a pathway to a cross. You see, and so Jesus gives these challenging words, like if you're to follow me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He says things like, if you love your life, you lose it, but you lose your life for my sake, you save it. Which doesn't mean you can't pursue your interest and relax and enjoy a football game if you want to today. It doesn't mean you can't do that stuff. It means your ultimate heart of following Jesus means you're not ultimately living for yourself. You're living for the one who died and rose again for you. And sometimes that's a hard road. Jesus was completely in God's will. Jesus was completely, perfectly following God's purposes and plans, as we've seen laid out again and again in the Gospel of Luke. If you've been with us even for part of this series, you've probably seen Christ say in advance what's going to happen and him fulfilling to a T the things that he said that he came to do. And so God's will is completely being fulfilled by Jesus. He's in God's will. Yet even though he's perfectly in God's purposes and plans, guess what's happening to him? False accusations, contempt, mocked, punished, delivered to crucifixion before an angry crowd. Those are the kinds of things that when we face hard things, we think the first thing in our mind sometimes is, I must not, you know, God's not blessing me, or I must not be in God's will. It's a misnomer again to think that God's blessing means that life is just hunky-dory. Sometimes when life is chaotic and falling apart is when you're right in the midst of God's will. Because the trials bring perseverance, the perseverance character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint. God has a purpose for even our sufferings, even our trials. You see, the pathway of God's purposes and plans sometimes progresses through pain. And some of the people I've met that have gone through some of the most difficult hardships in their life are some of the strongest people I've ever met. They're some of the most compassionate, godly people I've ever met, because they've suffered themselves. They've been humbled themselves. They know what it's like through the brokenness, through the pain. I think it's in 2 Corinthians. Yes, it is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, the sufferings that we go through and the comfort we receive from God in those sufferings enable us to be comforters to others in their sufferings. And that's the amazing truth, that when you go through pain, God does a work in your heart. And as you keep going and persevering through that pain with God's help by his grace, it helps you to be on the side cheering on the others as they're going through the pain. You're one of the most helpful, comforting people because you've gone through it. So when you're going through the hard stuff, don't doubt for a moment that you're outside of God's will. It's not wrong to consider that, but don't assume that you are outside of God's will. Because sometimes the pathway of God's purposes and plans progress right through pain. And you might think, when you're going through pain, I don't deserve this pain. And if you start feeling that way, look to Jesus and look to this passage and ask yourself, did Jesus deserve this? There's no guilt in him. Was he guilty? No, there's no guilt in him. That doesn't mean when you go through pain, it's because of guilt in you necessarily. When you go through pain, it doesn't always mean because you sinned. Even so, even though there was no, Jesus deserved nothing here, there was no guilt in him, he still faced it, all to fulfill God's purposes and plans. And may this reality of what Jesus has faced help you face whatever God brings your way, whatever God's purposes and plans are for you, even if that pathway progresses through pain, look to Jesus. He's gone before you. He's gone through it before you in greater ways than you ever will. And he's overcome. And that same Jesus is with you. Jesus has no guilt, but he was condemned to the cross. But he did it because this was all part of God's purpose and plans for salvation for his people, including you and me. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for Jesus and who he is and what he's done. The one who had no guilt died to pay for our guilt. And he followed the pathway of your purpose and plans, even through pain. And what might seem like him facing an injustice of being punished for something that he didn't do, he did out of love for us to exercise justice, because sin is paid for, and it's paid in full. Not some of it, but all of it. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So take our guilt, take our sin. Remind us how free we are because of you. Remind us of the depths of your love. And let us be people of compassion. Let us be people who are Christ-like. Let us be people who can comfort others in their pain and point them to the one who's gone through pain and the comfort that the one who's gone through the pain, Jesus, can bring no matter what we face. We love you, Lord. We thank you for first loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.